things before, which we won't go into right now, but mostly Rick. My grandma used to call me Ricky, but hopefully I've shed that a little bit. I don't go by Ricky too much anymore. Yeah, yeah. I want to welcome everybody here this morning, if you're visitors this morning with us and haven't worshipped with us before, or even if you have worshipped with us before, we want to welcome you once again. Hope that you'll come back again and again and again and again. So glad to have you with us and enjoying our wonderful spring Brereton weather. Yesterday, Jody and I and our grandchildren we all went around visiting the cemeteries and kind of got a little early jump on decorating graves and kind of giving the grandkids a little history, history lesson. We take advantage of that each year and try to tell them how they're related to each person and where they're buried at and different things like that, and try to keep that keep that relevant to them as they grow older and know who they're related to, how they're when they died, different things like that, and so they don't forget, So, but it was a great day. I think we visited 4 or 5 different cemeteries between Montcalm County and Gratiot County, and it was a great time, and it was a beautiful day. 80 degrees, man. Who'd have ever thunk it, huh? But anyways. I know we have a lot of fishermen in our midst here. Bill, not being the least of which, I don't know if you've been out fishing yet this spring yet. Might be a little bit early, but I know there's been fishermen out and about because I see them going up and down our road, probably going up to the boat launch up on Evans Lake or something, up that way. What do you figure is the most important part of your fishing boat? Probably a lot of people will say the motor. I think the anchor. The anchor is probably one of the most important parts on that boat, because when you shut off, when you get out in the middle of the lake or you get to the place where you think the fish are going to bite the best, maybe the thing you want to stay put, because if you just stop, cut off the motor and cast your line in the water, are you going to stay there very long? Probably not, right? You're going to drift. You might catch one or two, and the next thing you're not catching them anymore because you're probably 100 feet, 200 feet, who knows? Next thing you might be drifting up on shore. Drifting takes you from the place you want to be and takes you to the place you don't want to be. You wind up going somewhere entirely different. August 25th of 2008, there were two guys that were fishing off the coast of Nantucket in Nantucket Island in Massachusetts. And they were thrown, they were in some rough water, turbulent waves and so forth, and they were thrown from their boat, thrown right out of their boat because of the choppy seas. As they swam ashore, they looked back and they could see their boat. They could see their boat, the Queen Bee, it was called, drifting off into the distance. Now, Scott Douglas, the owner of the boat, was convinced that the boat was lost forever and would most likely end up at the bottom of the Atlantic. Amazingly, the boat was spotted 20 miles from shore on January the 17th. That's January 17th of 2012. And it was 20 miles off the coast of Spain. For over 3.5 years, the Queen Bee drifted over 3,500 nautical miles across the Atlantic Ocean. Drifting. When you first say that word, it really sounds like such a harmless word, doesn't it? drifting. Yeah, sometimes we like to just drift along and let the current take us where it will. But we must be realistic about where such drifting can lead us. Drifting can take us far, far, far away from where we started, from where we want to be initially. Last week, if you remember, if you were here last week with us, you remember we talked about the Apostle Paul and Silas, and when they were on Paul's second missionary journey, where they met up with the young man Timothy in the Galatian cities of Derbe and Lystra. And this was in Acts chapter 16, if you ever want to go back there and read it again. In the second missionary journey, they were going counterclockwise. In Paul's first missionary journey, they went clockwise up through the Roman province of Galatia. And they visited these different cities, and they'd stop, and in each one they'd go to the synagogue, and they'd preach the gospel message, and establish churches as they went along. They preached and they taught, but in this first missionary journey, he was accompanied by Barnabas. Well, on the first one, he was with Barnabas, and they preached and they taught in the synagogues in the cities throughout Galatia a gospel of grace and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In Acts 13:39, it says, "And through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So there was a clear delineation between your freedom being freedom in Christ Jesus versus freedom in the law from the law of Moses, through the law of Moses. That would perk people up if they were, first of all, if they were Jews. The Jews, you know, they had learned that you were freed, you were saved by keeping the law. Every bit of the law, and if you diverted from that, you went through a process of sacrifices and so forth, and it was a never-ending cycle because you just never could keep up. You never could keep all those laws. Their message of freedom in Christ and salvation for Gentiles also was, as well as Jews, was catching on with enthusiasm for many Jews and God-fearing proselytes. But there was an element of Judaizers, Jews filled with jealousy for the believing Gentiles, that began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They were blaspheming. This is from verse 45. In chapter 13 of Acts. Upon Paul and Barnabas' return to Syrian Antioch, there was two cities called Antioch. There was one in Syria, in the mainland of Syria, near the Mediterranean coast, and there was also an Antioch in Galatia. So we don't want to confuse the two, but upon their return to Syrian Antioch from their first missionary journey, that would be around 46 AD, Paul wrote to the churches they visited in the province of Galatia. He wrote a letter to them. This was somewhere around 47, 48 AD. He writes this letter to the churches in Galatia. This was a cyclical letter, a letter that was not just to one specific church. It was a church. It was a letter that was meant to you. Here, you read it, and then when you're done reading it to your congregation, then pass it on to send it on to to the next church, and then to the next church, and the next church, and so forth. This includes towns like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so forth. These young churches were facing a direct assault on their faith since they'd been there the first time. Many still new in their faith were being easily swayed by persuasive false teachers who came in on the heels of Paul and Barnabas. They were drifting. They'd been influenced by some of these Judaizers that had come in following Paul and Barnabas. And they were being influenced to not accept just Jesus alone, but Jesus and this, Jesus and that they needed in order to be saved. The destructive teaching these teachers were spreading boiled down as much as to say Jesus alone is not enough. Their formula of salvation was Jesus plus something else equals everything. When spiritual leaders try to imitate these apostles, controlling every movement of their followers, it leads to legalism and bondage. I think we face a form of that even yet today when you look around and you see churches around that hold themselves out as Christian churches, not necessarily in name only, but they call themselves churches, Bible-believing churches, they'll say they are, but yet they veer off course here or veer off course there. And they'll say, well, yeah, we believe in the Bible, but we also ascribe to this or ascribe to that. Or we think to be saved you gotta believe in, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but this. We believe in Jesus, but that. That's not what the gospel message tells us. The Christian life, on the other hand, is engineered by God as a life of freedom in the Spirit. We're going to spend a little time here in the next several weeks in the book of Galatians. Some refer to it as the gospel of grace. This series will be about finding freedom, because freedom in Christ is a very important theme in this book. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Don't let the things that Christ freed us from enslave you to thinking that you've got to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved. Christ alone is what saves us. Judaizers were Jewish Christians who believed, among other things, that believing in Jesus as the Messiah was fine, but continuing to keep the Old Testament Jewish law was essential. Even if Jesus' interpretation of it was different from that of the Pharisees, and the converted Gentiles could, in a sense, become Jews or proselytes, they could, you could become Jews by way of or proselytes by certain criteria, by following the usual steps of 1, circumcision, 2, following the Jewish laws, as in their foods and their Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath day, and so on and so forth, and 3, observing Jewish holidays, the feasts and so forth, feast of the Passover and the others. They contended such Old Testament practices were still binding for the New Testament church. See, following Paul's first missionary journey into the Roman province of Galatia, where Paul established several Gentile churches, Judaizers had followed along, insisting that Gentile converts abide by certain Old Testament rites, particularly circumcision. That was the biggie. This completely contradicted Paul's gospel teaching of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, of course, the Judaizers also have their own personal agenda to discredit Paul and his authority as an apostle. They argued that Paul is simply eliminating parts of the law to make the gospel message he preaches easier for the Gentiles to accept and to follow. It's by grace through faith alone that people are justified. And it is by faith alone that they are to live out their new life in the freedom of the Spirit. So the letter was written from Paul, an apostle. We're looking here at chapter 1 of Galatians. It starts off in the greeting that the letter is written from Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men. He's quite emphatic about that. That it's not, this is not a letter from men, and it's not a letter through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father to the churches in Galatia. Our text this morning is focused predominantly on the verses 6 through 10. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, if you would like to turn there and follow along with me. This is where the main focus, the main theme of chapter 1 is focused around, and that's where our text is today. Beginning with verse 6, Paul says this, and he's very stern and he's very pointed at what he sees is going on with these churches since they last were with them. That he's kind of amazed that they've drifted from what he originally had told them, what he and Barnabas had preached to them, that it hasn't been that long, but already you're drifting to another gospel. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, that's a capital H there. You're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I don't get it. I can't believe it that in just such a short time that you're already so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's strong language. May he be accursed. As we have said before, so I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed! Exclamation point. For I am now seeking the favor of men. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That sounds kind of what you talked about this morning, Tim, in Sunday school. Paul took great pride and emphasis in referring to himself as a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Would we say a doulos of Jesus Christ in the Greek? See, this is a circular letter, as I said before. This is a letter that wasn't written just to the church at Derbe or just to the church at Lystra or Iconium. This is a circular letter that goes to one, and then you read it and discuss it, send it on to the next church, and so on and so forth. It's for a group of churches to circulate. Unlike Paul's other letters that begin with much longer greetings, Paul wastes no time getting to the point. He dives right in. Paul planted each of these churches himself on his previous missionary journeys, and he loves them all as he would love his own son or daughter. He loves them as his own. In chapters 1 and 2, he defends his own apostleship. And to begin with, he strives at the point, he makes the point that there is but one gospel and only one. In today's text, Paul makes this very clear, that there is just this one gospel. Not one to choose from amongst many others. Here's five or six, you pick one. It was nothing like that. There is only one gospel. Paul clarifies himself that there really, actually isn't another gospel. There is no other. There's just one. That these some that he talks about who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. It's not plural. No, did you notice that? It's not, he doesn't say I am a way and I am a truth and I am a life, does he? That would be plural. I am the way. I am the truth. He could have put only in there, but he doesn't have to do that because this is singular. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I don't see how somebody could misunderstand that statement. I don't see how somebody could say, well, that's kind of distorted. I don't quite understand that. Could you make it more clear? And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I love this, and I don't think this gets quoted enough in our world today. In our secular world today, this should be quoted and put on every wall in every school. But I don't hardly ever hear this. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Just envision that gate that we're going to go through to go into heaven. It's a gate that's big enough, wide enough for one person to go through at a time. One person at a time. You don't get a whole horde of people going through that gate all at once. And it's not like, oh man, the line is huge. It's a mile and a half long, like when we go to Cedar Point. You want to get on that best ride in the whole place, and the line is a mile and a half long. You say, oh man, there's got to be. Let's go to the what do they call it? The fast. What's it called? Fast pass. Yeah, give me a fast pass. I get a shortcut so I don't have to stand in that great big long line because that's going to take me all day. I'm going to take a fast pass and they'll just cut me into the front line, or I go over this big wide gate over here and we can all get right through there easy, and I don't have to stand in line all day, and it's easy, easy peasy. That easy is always best, isn't it? So we'll just go through there and we get right in. But you know what? When we go through that gate, we get stuck on a car in the roller coaster in the car that is an old rusty bucket of bolts that you don't know if you're going to make it to the first turn. You're probably going to go to destruction. If you want to go to life, eternal life, you go through the single gate. You go through the narrow gate. There is no shortcuts. Today's idea of religion would have you to believe that there are any number of ways to get into heaven. Any number. There's several gospels. Take your pick. Whatever one is convenient for you, whatever fits your lifestyle, hey, Jesus is all about love. He's going to love you anyway. It doesn't matter. If you take that one and that fits your lifestyle, hey, go have at it. You're in. You're okay. Because Jesus loves you. He loves everybody. And you're good to go. That's what the world today would have you believe. Moralistic gospel. Let's talk about some of these different types of gospels. There's the moralistic gospel that basically says your righteousness. You're righteous. Your standing with God is based totally on your behavior. We are rewarded for good behavior and punished for bad behavior. Then there's the universalistic gospel, and that is the belief that everybody will end up in heaven. This gospel seeks to remove all sense of judgment and therefore justice from God. The recent book, it isn't all that recent anymore. It's been several years now. The book by Rob Bell, Love Wins, embraces this type of gospel. That everybody, God loves everybody, and doesn't, and we're all going to wind up in heaven. And then there's the prosperity gospel. It sees God as a genie. That we, as human beings, draw God down to our level, a manageable level, to where we see the promises of God as things that He has to do for us because He said it, so He has to do it. And we try to make Him do for us what we need Him to do for us when we need Him to do it for us. So when we don't need something, well, we'll shove Him back in the bottle and put Him in the corner. And when we need something, we'll, you know, don't come call until I rattle your chain, God. That's the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? I'm not sure I know where that says that in my Bible. In fact, I do know. It isn't in there. You see, faith is not trusting or putting confidence in God, but is a force. That's what the prosperity gospel would have you to believe. Giving, for example, you give and God will give back to you. But the object of our desire is no longer God, but what we are getting. So our motivation to give is to get. It then becomes all about selfish gain. In contrast, the biblical gospel teaches that giving flows from a transformed heart that desires to give out of the love for God that we have and for others. Out from this overarching truth comes three statements. One, it is astonishing when one hears and believes the gospel, but then turns away from it, as we see in verses 6 and 7. You can feel the aggravation and disdain in Paul's words that he uses there. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Turning away from the gospel. To Paul, it's more than a matter of disbelief. He's deeply hurt and grieved by what he's seeing and what he's heard. These are churches. These churches are his children. He's tried to teach them the right way. He thought he had them going in the right direction, and he's gone for just a couple, two or three years, and now he's getting reports back that they're listening to some other false teaching. To him, turning away is akin to desertion. It's like that's a military term, really. To desert, a deserter. And if any of you have military background, there's probably not a more foul word to a military person than desertion. And you don't just get a slap on the wrist for desertion if you're in the military. Desertion or abandonment or treason. It's akin to treason. Paul has made it clear to them he is not preaching his own opinion nor a message sent from men nor by man. In Galatians chapter 1, a little further into the chapter, beyond our text today, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." See, the gospel God gave to me to give to you was true, He's saying, and will forevermore be true. That gospel will not be changed or altered in any way, shape, or form. That message, that gospel message, was Christ crucified, His shed blood, perfect blood for a perfect sacrifice, once and for all. Jesus doesn't have to go back and be sacrificed every time you trip and fall, every time that you fail somewhere. His blood was shed for you and your sins, past, present, and future. You merely repent of that sin. You recognize that and you repent of that. And He says, you know what? You're already forgiven. Jesus died for those sins once and for all. And now you so quickly want to abandon, you want to desert Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel? Not even a different one, the same one, but distorted. Seriously? Astonishing. See, in Greek, the Greek translation, the word is metatithesimai. There we go. Metatithesimai. Great big long word. And it means, it's the word that was used for deserting, to transfer to another place, to change oneself. To change oneself. You're deserting, going from this belief to that belief. Having called you by the grace of Christ to another gospel. Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will never change. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied we're not benefited. So the foods that we eat don't make any difference. Doesn't make a bit of difference. Paul is further amazed or astonished at the willingness of Galatian churches to desert Him who called you by the grace of Christ, which would be God the Father. Their rejection was not simply for the gospel and its interpretation. They were in fact rejecting God and His offer of redemption. Recall what you know to be true about God. You've heard me say that many, many times from here. Go back to what you know to be true, the bedrock foundational truth that we know to be true in here, and build from that. Hold on firmly to those truths because they do not change. You can bet on that. You can hold firmly to those things because you know they're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the good news, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't get caught in the trap of trying to distort the gospel as some try to do. You are justified by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to save you. Galatians 5, verse 4, again later on in this book that we're studying, says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, that is, you have fallen from grace." So in case you're of the belief system that says that once saved, always saved, once you become a Christian, you can never, ever fall from grace. Well, not accidentally, but you can turn away from Him. You can jump. I always say you're in the palm of God's hand, and you can never just fall out of it. But you can certainly jump out. You can jump out. You can turn your back on the gospel message, and when you do that, you're on your own. Just as it says here, if you have been severed from Christ, if you've turned your back on Christ, on those things you know to be true, you are seeking to be just, if you who are seeking to be justified by law, you're going back to be saved by that law that Paul says here that you can never keep that whole law. You go back to that again, you have fallen from grace. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have that on my record. There is no different gospel. Secondly, if a person rejects the gospel, he stands under God's curse in verses 8 and 9. Some who heard and got caught up in this distorted gospel were likely immature believers. They hadn't been believers for very long. They're immature, baby Christians, misguided, certainly not to be excused, that's no excuse, but to be sure, discipline or teaching is altogether different. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, and chapter 6, verse 4, talks about this very thing. So the spiritually immature, Paul says, need someone to teach them the elementary truths of God's word all over again. They need milk, not solid food. We can't be giving them filet mignon when they're still trying to eat baby formula. That's what they need. They don't even have teeth. Hebrews 5:12. Talks about that very thing. But to those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, if they fall away or turn away, they abandon, they desert, that word we talked about here not a few paragraphs ago, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. In our Galatians text, Paul says for those who knowingly proclaim a distorted gospel, whether it's an angel from heaven or one from them, let them be accursed. Now that was pretty strong. That was a pretty strong statement coming from Paul. But he had made it before, and he makes it again. Romans 9, verse 3, Paul again is talking here. He's writing a letter to the church at Rome. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Maranatha. There's just one gospel. One. Thirdly, the servant of the gospel seeks seeks to please God and not men. Verse 10. We have religious discussions amongst one another in different places. Sometimes we don't agree, sometimes we do. People generally don't mind. It's when you tell them they're accursed, delivered over to the wrath of God for eternal destruction, that most people don't really like that kind of thing. That kind of gets them flustered when you tell somebody that, you know, you're wrong, but you know what? You're accursed. You're delivered over to the wrath of God for eternal destruction. That's a pretty strong verdict. But this is serious business. When you're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're either on board or you're not. The gospel is not simply one person's opinion versus some other person's opinion. You might say it's essential. There is far more at stake than ego here, or hurt feelings, or political correctness. Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There was a time when Paul's aim was to please men. As a Pharisee, his goal was to be the best Pharisee that he could possibly be. Verse 14 here in chapter 1, it says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was so zealous that he would go out of his way to go out and capture believers, drag them back and put them in prison or have them executed. That was before he had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, and his life was forever changed. He was now a bondservant of the one who gave him freedom, unlike he had ever known before. His marching orders were to go and share the gospel message, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. The good news was a message of grace through faith in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins. There is salvation for all, Jew and Gentile alike, who will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And don't let anyone try to distort or deviate from that gospel message one single bit. I pray this morning that that is the belief of each and every one of you here. If not, we need to get together and talk, because our Bible will make it very clear. Let's pray. Father, our God, we love you and we praise you for the truth that you've given us, the truth that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. You sent Him, your one and only Son, into this world to come here and to walk amongst us, to teach us the truth, to teach us how to live, what that looks like, and then to go to suffer and die a cruel death on a cross that's meant for sinners. You became sin for us. Shed your pure blood to cover our sin-stained lives, that we might be reconciled unto you, Father. Give us a second chance. We praise you, Lord, this morning, that we need nothing else but Jesus, Jesus' blood and righteousness. That we claim that we become more and more like you every single day, Father. I pray, Father, this morning that if there is anyone here that has never claimed their salvation through your sacrifice, through the blood that is shed by you that they would repent of their sins this morning. Repent of their sins and be obedient in baptism for the remission of their sins and reception of the Holy Spirit into their lives. Let that be the case. Let this be the day of salvation for them this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'd ask that you would stand for our time of invitation and turn in your hymnals for our hymn of invitation to hymn number 5.